Lord, have mercy, for we have placed all of our hopes in you. Father, we pray that you would be with us now. Show us mercy. Show us grace as we go to your word, as we seek to rightly understand it, as we seek to live by it. We pray that you would be merciful to us today, sinners in need of your grace. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. It's a well-known passage. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Listen as I read Luke chapter 18 and beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Well, in case you missed it, the Pope recently visited the United States. I don't know where you had to have been to have missed it, but just in case. And that's a big deal. I mean, it's a historic moment when the Pope visits a nation. You know, he is the head of the Vatican City. He is the pontificate of the Roman Catholic Church. And so it's no small thing. And there was a lot of fascination, a lot of hype, a lot of interest and curiosity in his visit. And it was for a variety of different reasons. You know, conservative and liberal Catholics alike and evangelicals alike and even some in the secular media were wanting to know, was he going to give any indication about the future direction of the Roman Catholic Church on issues of like gay marriage or women clergy or celibacy in the priesthood? You know, it's no small thing that this was the first pope to speak to a joint session of Congress. I mean, that's a big deal in and of itself. He can do that because he's the head of a state, but everybody recognized he's one of the world's religious leaders, and so they wanted to know what he had to say. Well, there are a lot of other reasons why people were fascinated in it, but as evangelical Christians, all this hype and all this curiosity and all this fascination with the Pope should be a cause for concern. And I want to read a news report to you to illustrate why it should be a cause of concern. So last Sunday was the Pope's last day in the United States, and he was in the city of Philadelphia. And ABC News was doing an hour-by-hour report on what he was doing throughout the day. And around 3:15 p.m. last Sunday, they reported, quote, adoring fans are cheering, clapping, and singing as Pope Francis starts the final public event of his 10-day trip to the United States and Cuba. Francis is traveling in his white Jeep Wrangler Pope Mobile along Philadelphia's Benjamin Franklin Parkway, before celebrating a mass that is expected to draw up to 1 million people or more. Many have reported waiting for several hours to pass through security checkpoints. An army of about 10,000 volunteers helping out with the mass includes ushers, guides, choral singers, and Eucharist ministers who will pass out communion. Now, when we read that, we should be asking the question, why? Why all the religious fascination? Why nearly 1 million people waiting for hours in security checkpoints to see the Pope, to be part of the Mass where he administers communion? Why all the fascination? And the answer is inherently a theological answer. And the answer to that question is the reason why we have great concern. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church says that the papacy has the universal and absolute power to forgive sins on earth and to declare total absolution by God's grace, but it's the grace of God that the Pope administers through the priestly and the sacramental system. That's why we're concerned, because there's nearly a million people made in the image of God that lined the streets of Philadelphia last week hoping that in some way they would be made right with God, that they'd get at least enough grace by participating in the Mass to be made right with God. That's our concern. And so, brothers and sisters, as gently and as eloquently as I know to put it, that's messed up. That is false teaching. The papacy and the Pope, and it's not attack at the person, it's whoever is filling that office of papacy, is an antichrist. Because the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is an anti-gospel. Now, I recognize that that's not a very civil thing to say. Brad, that is not a very religiously polite thing to say. Why would you speak so harshly? Why would you speak so directly about the Roman Catholic Church and so many wonderful people within the Roman Catholic Church? Well, I recognize that it's not a very civil thing, but it must be said, because the Pope's visit is a reminder that the Reformation is not over. As Al Mohler put it, he said, it's also a reminder that the Reformation was not a mistake. Nearly a million people lined the street hoping to be made right with God. Hundreds bought tickets for prized seating, and all of them believed that by taking communion administered by the Pope, that they would find some portion of God's grace to enter into heaven. Not all the grace needed, but at least some portion of it needed. And so we have to say at times the uncivil truth, because nearly a million people are being led to hell because they're trusting in their own works of righteousness by believing that they're in the physical presence of the Pope as he rides in on his Pope mobile, and by eating a cracker and drinking some juice that he said some words over. We can say the uncivil truth because we also know that there is a far greater way and a far greater hope by which we can be made right with God. It is that we are justified by God's grace alone and Jesus Christ alone through faith alone, because the sad reality is that there was not a single person that had to buy a ticket. There was not a single person that had to wait hours through the security checkpoint. There was not a single person that had to hope, do I just have enough faith as I'm taking of this communion? They didn't have to do any one of those things to be made right with God. All they had to do is, in repentance and humility, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God would answer them. Right then, right there, God would answer them. So, brothers and sisters, our concern with the Pope's visit, it is a theological and a missiological concern. There is truth, and by implication, there are souls that hang in the balance. Because with his visit, we were reminded of one of the most important questions, and the questions that we are presented with in our passage today, is in whose works are we trusting to be made right with God? In whose works are we trusting to be made right with God? We've already read the passage. It's a parable. It's a story. Jesus is telling a story of two men, a tax collector, a Pharisee, and they're praying. Prayer is the point of connection in our passage with the story that was told in the previous verses. So if you look up at verse 1 of chapter 18, Luke says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he goes on to tell the story of the persistent widow. And the point of the story, the point of that parparable in the verses prior, is found there in verse 8. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find anyone left on the earth that has the same type of persistent faith and prayer as this widow did? Will there be anyone left who's eagerly longing and waiting for God to come and exact vengeance and vindicate his elect? So that's the question that's planted in the listener's ears. Jesus is in a village. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's healed some lepers, and he's having conversations with people, and he's telling parables. And at this point in the story, that's the question that's planted in their ears. Will there be anyone with an unwavering faith left? Now, let's just pretend for a second that we're in that crowd and we don't have the gift of Luke's commentary in verse 9. All right, let's just pretend for a second we don't have verse 9. We have that question planted in our ears. And then Jesus goes on in verse 10 and says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, if you're in the crowd listening and you have that question in your mind, you're immediately thinking, oh, well, Jesus is about to tell us who has the unwavering faith. And of course, it's that Pharisee. It's that righteous religious leader. He's the one that has the unwavering faith. And what Jesus is about to do is throw a theological grenade into the crowd. And they don't see it coming. He's pulled the pin, he has the grenade in his hand, and he's about to lob it over in the crowd. But we know it's coming because we have verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And understand the transitioning that is happening between the previous parable and now. The focus is shifting away from prayer to faith. And with Luke's commentary in verse 9, the question is no longer who will be left praying. The question is what will their faith look like? In whom will they be trusting? In whose righteousness will they be trusting when the Son of Man returns to vindicate God's elect? That's the transition that's happening. Now, friends, I know that many of you are probably very familiar with this story. It's a passage that we often quote here at Mount Vernon to go back to address our own self-righteousness. But we have to be very careful and not let our familiarity with this passage numb our conscience. This parable is intended to poke and to prod. It's intended to make us uncomfortable. It's intended to prick our conscience. He's going after our pride. He's going after our false assurances. He's going after our self-righteousness. Some people trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Now, it's very easy for us to read this and think, whew, I'm glad that's not me. I am so glad that that's not me. And I just simply want to say, you have to be very careful with that comment. Well, I'm glad it's not me that's self-righteous. I'm glad I don't trust in myself like these Pharisees do. You see, even with the slightest of comparison, you can fall into the ones that are being addressed. You can fall into that some that Jesus is addressing that trusted in themselves. You can be indicted for the very thing that you loathe because your self-righteousness blinds you to your own self-righteousness. And so you reading this parable and thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisees. Well, you may be doing the very thing that they are doing. So we have to be careful. And our response should be, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to the outcast of society. Be merciful to the self-righteous Pharisees. And be merciful to me no matter where I may fall in the spectrum. Self-righteousness makes us haughty. It makes us look upon others with contempt and to treat them with contempt. Faith in Christ's righteousness makes us humble. It makes us compassionate towards others, whether they're in their self-righteousness or whether they're wallowing in their sin. And so, Mount Vernon, let us be a place that is humble. Let us be a place that is compassionate towards others. Well, we need to move on into the story. You're probably wondering, when is the outline for the sermon coming? And here's the first point. The first point that we see here is a self-righteous prayer. A self-righteous prayer. Beginning in verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, we're presented, as I already said, with two characters, a Pharisee, a tax collector, and socially and morally speaking, they could not be more different. They are complete polar opposites from one another. The Pharisees, they were the most influential and popular Jewish religious leaders. Of the three Jewish religious leader groups, they were by far the most popular and the most influential. They were known for their effort in keeping the Old Testament law. But it wasn't just in trying to keep the Old Testament law. By this time in Jewish history, oral traditions had developed. These traditions sought to take the Old Testament law and figure out specific ways in which that could be applied. And they were known for both trying to keep the law and those oral traditions. So religiously and socially speaking, this is the poster child for righteousness. I mean, if anyone's making it into heaven, it's this guy. That's the one. But the tax collectors, they could not have been a more despised and a more hell-bound group of sinners, especially in comparison to the Pharisees. They were Jews, but they worked for the Romans. And the Jews didn't like the Romans. The Romans were the enemies. The Romans were the oppressors. And so they looked upon their Jewish tax collectors as traitors. You're working for the man. You're oppressing your own people. Why would you do that? Furthermore, they had a notorious reputation for being dishonest. So they'd come into your house and say, for example, all right, you owe 15% to the Romans. I'm here to collect the tax. And then they'd get it and say, all right, here, Romans, here's your 10%. Well, they'd skim 5% off the top for themselves. They couldn't be trusted. They weren't even allowed to be a witness in a Jewish court because no one could take them at their word. They were barred from being a witness in the Jewish court. So the Pharisee the tax collector is the last person that you would expect to see in the temple praying. But he's there. And the Pharisee knows that he's there. And the Pharisee uses him as a point of comparison. And everything that the Pharisee does, everything about him shows that he is trusting in himself that he is righteous. So the ESV says that he is standing by himself, prayed thus. Some of you have an NIV, and I think the NIV is a little more helpful here, where it says that he prayed about himself. That's what he did. He was praying about himself. Now, in the beginning in verse 11, he recognizes God. He says, God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, that could be a good prayer. I mean, if he were saying, God, I thank you that in your common grace, you kept me from a life of immorality. You kept me from the paths of wickedness. You kept me from all sorts of debauchery that I've seen others go into. I thank you that in your grace to me, you protected me in that way. If that's what he was praying, then that'd be a fine thing. But that's not what this joker's praying. Five times he says, I am not like this. I do this. I mean, he comes up just short of saying, God, you really should be thankful that you have someone like me. You don't have to worry about me. I mean, he comes up just short of saying that. Morally speaking, he's better than the rest. There is him, and then there are all the other people. There's him, there are the people like him, and then there's all other men. And it looks like he puts them basically in three categories. So if you're not part of him, you're either in the category of being a thief, a rogue, or an adulterer. And then there's the tax collector. He's thankful that he's not like the tax collector. Now, we don't know at what point he may have seen the tax collector. It could have been when they're on their way up to the temple or going into it. It could have been maybe as he's beginning to lift his head and his hands to pray, he catches a glimpse of him out of the corner of his eye and goes, well, what's that guy doing here? God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. We don't know. He also fancies himself to be ceremonially above the rest. So the Old Testament law required that you fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, but he fasts twice a week. It also required that you tithe on select crops, but he tithes on everything that he gets. The point that he's making is he's not just simply faithful, he is exceedingly faithful, and he knows himself to be such. His self-righteousness, it pours forth from his mouth. It's running out both sides of his mouth. It's dripping down his beard. There's no guilt that could be laid upon him because he doesn't come anything close to those lowly lives of others. In comparison to others, he is righteous. But as we read this passage, the most troubling thing that should stand out to us is the fact that he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. His smug self-righteousness has blinded him to see anything of God's perfection and of God's holiness. He's always comparing himself to others. He knew nothing of those soul-quaking curses that you find in Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, you find there in the Old Testament law, all these lists of curses. Cursed be you if you don't do this, if you don't do this, if you don't do this. And then you have the wonderful chapter 28 where blessed be you if you do this and if you do this. But you get to that last one in Deuteronomy 27 where it says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm these words, the words of the law. Well, how do you confirm them? He says, by doing them. So if you're going to try to live and you're going to try to make yourself righteous with God, then you have to do every last one of them. And if you don't, you're cursed. You're under the eternal sentence of death. He knew nothing of that. The Pharisee saw nothing of his sin because his standard of perfection and holiness was in comparison to others. And it wasn't in comparison to God and God's word. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Friends, the way we pray reveals in whose righteousness we're trusting. The way we pray reveals whose righteousness we are trusting. Now, I doubt that anyone in here prays like this Pharisee does. You know, we gather as a church every Sunday night, and no one has stood up in our time of corporate prayer and prayed like this. They did, we'd take the microphone away. But I don't think in any way that you pray like this, but I do think what we do is subtler. And I think what we do, we're probably unaware. And what we do is a symptom of this self-righteousness. Not regularly confessing your sin to the Lord is a symptom of self-righteousness. If you don't make a regular practice of going to the Lord and say, Lord, I am a sinner, and here are the ways in which I have sinned, it is a symptom of self-righteousness. We don't stand up and pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like my coworker who sleeps around on his wife. That's not the way we pray. No, we pray, God, give me the grace, give me the wisdom and mercy to know how to address my coworker. But not once do we take the time to confess the lust that's in our own heart, in our own mind. Why? Because, well, that lust isn't nearly as bad as that guy sleeping around on his wife. Oh, Lord, please make my husband more patient. Give him more self-control so that he doesn't continue to yell at the kids. And yet not once do we confess our own irritability and the gracelessness we may show. Why? Because it's not nearly as bad as yelling at the kids. Brothers and sisters, we must always and regularly confess our sin in light of God's word, not in comparison to others, in light of God's word. Another thing is that we have to guard against the temptation to trust in our sanctification to make us right with God. We have to guard against trusting in the spiritual growth that we see in our lives to make us right with God. Thankfully, and I am so thankful, and on behalf of the elders, I know the elders are so thankful that we have the opportunity and that I have the privilege along with them to be part of a church and to pastor a church that takes their spiritual growth seriously. It is a joy. It is a privilege. And to know that you guys are locking arms with one another in that, to know that the women can have an event on evangelism because they want to help one another be more faithful evangelists, that blesses my heart. It encourages my soul. I'm so thankful for that. Thankful for the way you work hard to create a culture of discipleship, that you take self-examination seriously. You don't want worldliness and nominalism to thrive. That's a great thing. And it's not anything we do. It's a work of God's grace. But within all those emphases, with all of that type of thing going on in the life of our church, we must guard that we're not trusting in our own works of sanctification to justify us before God. And I think it works out in one of two ways, depending on who you are. For those that are spiritually thriving, for those that are growing spiritually, you're tempted to trust in your spiritual growth by comparing it to the lack of spiritual growth in others. The temptation that's going to come into your head is to say, oh God, I'm so thankful that my marriage, it's not like that. I'm so thankful that I don't struggle with pornography like my brother does. I'm so thankful that I'm not a workaholic, that I'm able to give more time and faithful service to the church. And on the list can go. And what you're doing in that is that you are trusting your works of spiritual growth. It is a pharisaical pride that you don't intend to be this way, but unintentionally it says, God, I don't need you to justify me. because my spiritual growth is good enough. I'm laboring hard enough because I'm not like others. The other temptation can be true. Some of you are tempted to doubt. You're tempted to doubt that your works will ever make you good enough to justify you to God, because you look out at others and you think, I'm just not as godly as they are. I'm just not as godly as they are. You look out at others and think, my quiet time isn't anything like hers. You know, my parenting is a mess compared to theirs. I just don't have the joy that she has. Why don't I have that joy? And on the list can go, and with your sensitive conscience, eventually you begin to think, am I ever going to have enough good works to show that I'm right with God? Is it ever going to happen? And you're doing the same thing. You're trusting in your works, not that they are good enough to make you right with God, but you believe that they're never going to be good enough to make you right with God, which means that you doubt that God can justify you. So on the one hand, some of you are going to be tempted to think and begin tempted to think that you don't need God to justify you. Others are going to be tempted to think that and doubt that God can justify, be good, that God can justify them. But both are trusting in themselves and their righteousness. And so we must guard against both. I think the way we do that is by learning from the tax collector's prayer. And that's the second thing that we want to see. A self-abasing prayer. A self-abasing prayer. In verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's very clear that this tax collector knew himself to be an unworthy sinner. He knew that he wasn't supposed to be in that temple. He was unworthy, and he needed God's grace. Everything about it shows that that's the case. He goes in the temple, and he knows that he's completely out of place. It says that he's standing off. He was under such conviction that he did not want to be near the assembly of God's people, because he knew himself not to be a part of them, not to be good enough to be a part of them. He couldn't even look up to heaven. The common posture to raise your head and to lift up your hands. He was under such a burden, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so contrite that he beats his breast. This is as though he's saying he just feels the weight of his sin upon his heart. He knows who he is. He knows what he's done. And he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He just feels the weight of it. I remember this happening. Remember this happening to me when I was 18 years old. I was in East Tennessee in a small church that's still there, Witt Baptist Church, in my hometown community of Witt. And faithful congregation. Church that seats about 100 people, love the Lord, love the community, love the Bible. It was a Sunday night, and there was a guest preacher, and he was preaching through the book of Isaiah. He's on chapter 6, and I don't remember exactly what he said. I can't remember any of the specific words that he said, but I had come that night, like I had come every Sunday, thinking that I was a Christian, knowing myself not to be as good of a Christian as I needed to be, and also knowing myself not to be as bad as one as I knew others to be. But when he began expounding upon God's holiness in Isaiah 6, I was like Isaiah, I was undone. I saw my sin no longer in comparison to others, but in comparison to God's holiness. I was about 3/4 of the way back and just sitting there by myself, and I just lowered my head, just put my hands down. People probably thought I was asleep. And tears are just hitting the floor. And I just think, I'm gonna die. The crushing weight of the conviction of my sin that laid on me. I read this, and I was just like this tax collector. And I did exactly what this tax collector did. I didn't pray the same thing. I didn't use the same words. But my heart was the same as the tax collector's. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realized that night that I was a sinner. And it wasn't just because of the hypocrisy that was in my life. The hypocrisy of going out on Friday and Saturday and partying. And this isn't anything new. My parents are here, so it's a little awkward, but they know about it. But living wildly, to participating in wild parties, to living a licentious lifestyle. It wasn't all those things that made me a sinner, though I did them and though they were sin. But that night, I came to realize that I was a wicked, perverted sinner because it's who I was in my heart. It's who I was by nature. I did all those things because that's who I was, and that's who this tax collector understood himself to be. Everything about him. Some of you may have a translation that says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The translation could go either way, a sinner or the sinner. I like that, the definite article, the, because that's what he was. He didn't see himself in comparison to others. He knew himself to be the sinner in comparison to God's perfect law. His mind was perverted to sin. His will was determined to sin. His heart desired only sin, and his actions were all sin. We don't know what this man knew of the Old Testament, but at least in that moment, experientially, he understood the words of Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the words that Paul quotes in Romans 3, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you a question. What do you think the first thing it is that you have to do to be forgiven by God? What is the first thing you have to do to be forgiven by God? Is it go to church? Is it clean up your act a little bit? Is it go and ask the forgiveness from others and seek to reconcile with them? You don't do any of those things. You do exactly what this man did. You recognize that you are a sinner. You take full ownership of it. You confess it. And by confess it, I don't mean saying, yeah, I'm not perfect. Here are some ways in which I failed to be perfect. Okay, can we go on? No, you say, God, this is who I am. This is who I am to the core. I am a sinner. And I confess that to you. You already know it, but I confess it to you, and I take full ownership of it, that everything about me, with my head and with my heart and with my hands, I have rebelled against you, my Creator God. I have disobeyed your word, and I have rejected your authority. I am a sinner. That's what the tax collector did, but that's not the only thing he did. He prayed, God, be merciful. Be merciful to me. I love it because he's under the weight and conviction of God's judgment, but he doesn't run from God, he runs to God. He doesn't run away from the judge, he runs to the judge because he knows that the judge is the only one that can also give him the grace, that can give him the mercy needed to relieve that burden and to forgive him for his sins. Now, it's very easy in our English translations to miss the full meaning of his prayer here. It's easy for us to think he's praying, all right, God, please show me your love, be compassionate to me, help a brother out a little bit. I know that I'm not the honest tax collector that I need to be. I want to be more honest. So please, show me mercy. It's not what he's praying. It's not what he's praying. The verb translated be merciful, it's found here, and it's found one other place in the New Testament in its verb form. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but we need to read it in order to understand exactly what he's praying here. He says, therefore, the speaking of Jesus, the author of Hebrews, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why did he have to be made like his brothers? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation. Be merciful. Same verb. Same use of it right there. Make propitiation. That is what it is. And so as clunky as it may sound, what he is praying is, God, make propitiation to me. Be propitiate to me, a sinner. In other words, what he's saying is, God, turn away your wrath. Forgive my sin. Avert your hot, holy anger against me. I deserve it. Guilty. The sinner is guilty, and I rightly deserve your punishment. Your holiness, your justice demands that I be punished. Guilty. But God, please, turn it away. turn it away. I know that you are holy, but Lord, I also know that you are full of love. You are full of compassion. I know that you are the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Please, God, make me one of those thousands that receives your forgiveness. God, be propitiate to me. He humbled himself and he asked God to remove his judgment and forgive his sins. My non-Christian friend, this is what seeking forgiveness looks like. So the first thing you have to do to be forgiven by God is to recognize that you're a sinner. The second thing you have to do is go to him and ask for his forgiveness. For ask that he would turn away his wrath and to forgive your sins. That's what you have to do. God, be merciful to me. Asking God to forgiveness is not to say, God, please just overlook what I've done. Can you just forget it? Can you just overlook it and let it slide, and I'll go about my way seeking to be better? No, it's to say, God, remove your wrath and forgive my sin. It needs to be atoned for. And when that happens, you, like this tax collector, will go home justified. And that's what we want to see in the third and last point. An unexpected and great reversal. An unexpected and great reversal is the third point. Verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself would be exalted. Now, if you were in that crowd listening to Jesus tell this parable, this is the last thing that you would have expected. It's the last thing that you would have expected to happen. You would have thought the tax collector, the one who preys on others, the one who is terribly deceitful, he goes home condemned. The Pharisee in his righteousness, he's the one that goes home justified. But it was the complete opposite. This amazing and unexpected and great reversal happens in this story. The one, this man, justified rather than the other. Do you ever have moments when you're reading the Bible and you're reading a passage that you've read countless times and you know what's coming up, and then all of a sudden the words just stand out to you? You know what I'm talking about? If you're a Christian, read your Bible. Yeah. As I was reading this passage, that happened to me. I learned a very helpful phrase recently. Dr. Moeller used it to describe that experience. It's called being mugged by the text of Scripture. Being mugged by the text of Scripture. All of a sudden, it jumps out and it grabs your attention and it assaults your conscience. And you never expected it. You never saw it coming. As I was reading and studying this passage, that's what happened to me when I got to this, and I was undone. I was horrified. Not horrified in a good way, but horrified in the best way possible, because it's the Spirit that was doing that through his word. And what was so horrifying about it is because I was sitting there thinking, could it be said that it was that man rather than the other? Could it be said that it was of Jim, that it was of Steve, that it was of Pat, of Cheryl, rather than me, that went home justified? We don't want to call into question our salvation when it's not necessary. We don't want to do that. It can be an unhelpful practice. And yet, at the same time, we must examine ourselves, lest it unexpectedly be said in heaven, it was that man. It was that woman that went home justified rather than you. That's not what we want. We must examine our hearts and we must be asking ourselves, are we trusting in Christ's righteousness? Are we trusting in his righteousness to be justified before God? Now, the question becomes, what does justified mean? What does justified mean? And I ask, we're near the end, but this is going to be the theologically heaviest portion of the sermon. I ask that you just bear with it. Come on alongside with me, and let's go through it together. Justification has to do with our legal standing before a holy God and judge. That's what that doctrine refers to. In our sin, we are guilty. We are guilty and under God's sentence of death. But there is a way of escape, and the only way of escape is by being forgiven of our sin and by being declared righteous. Perfect righteousness is required in order to enter heaven. in order to be in God's presence. So, when this tax collector went home justified, he went home with a new relationship with God. He went into that temple, a guilty, law-breaking sinner under the sentence of God's wrath. That's what he went in. But he came out pardoned. He came out fully forgiven. He came out declared righteous. His position and his verdict before his God and judge changed, and it changed instantaneously. How did it happen? How did it happen? Did he agree to do something? Did he agree to be baptized and join a church? Did something happen between the temple and his house? How did it happen? What did he do to be justified? He did nothing. He did nothing at all. God answered his prayer. God made propitiation for his sins. God pardoned him and declared him righteous on the grounds that propitiation was made. You say, yeah, but Brad, he prayed. Well, that's what he did. He prayed, and yes, he did. He humbled himself, and he prayed, and he had faith. But that was not the grounds of his justification. It was through his prayer. He was not trusting in his prayer. He was trusting that God would make propitiation for his sins. And he did. And so God justified him. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to pick up nearly at the bottom, nearly at the end of verse 22. Romans chapter 3, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness that in the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. There's a lot here, but the main point that we see here is that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who made propitiation for our sins. That is to say that we are the guilty sinners who fall short of God's glory in so many different ways, persistently falling short, and yet we can be forgiven by God, and we can be declared righteous through faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, that when he died on the cross, he died bearing the wrath of God, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. And he died making atonement for our sins through his blood. All of that is wrapped up in those verses. And brothers and sisters, do you see that phrase right in the middle of verse 24? Justified by God's grace as a gift. How did the tax collector go home justified? By God's grace as a gift. That's what it was. And that's the way you can go home justified as well. It's by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who made propitiation for your sins, that is to be received through faith alone. What do we do with this? How should it affect us? Let me give you a couple of ways. First, we just simply need to remember how important the doctrine of justification by faith alone is to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I brought up the Pope at the beginning because I knew where this text was leading us. Because of this very issue, I would not be faithful to the majority of the New Testament, and I would not be honoring to the brothers and sisters that have gone before us and have defended this truth, and sometimes at great cost, even the cost of their own life. In October 2017, 2 years from now, it's going to mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And to make a very long history lesson very short, this was the dividing issue. This issue of justification by faith alone, that one little word, alone, makes all the difference in the world. And you say, why was that? Well, it's because Martin Luther understood all that was at stake. He said, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it stands or it falls on this article, on this doctrine of justification. We think, well, Brian, how can that be? How can the church stand or fall on this one little issue, and maybe even on that one little word of alone? It's because this doctrine gets at one of the most important and most fundamental questions. How can a guilty sinner be made right with a holy God? The answer is in this doctrine. How we answer that is of utmost importance. And the way we answer it is fundamentally different from the Pope. Second, anyone who struggles with doubt or enslaving sin, any of you that are here that you struggle with doubt or enslaving sin, an enslaving sin that is robbing you of your joy, that is hurting your relationships, you need to remember that there is assurance and there is freedom because God justified you. There is assurance and there is freedom because God justified you. If you struggle with assurance, you'll be reminded. I encourage you to read Romans 5 through 6. Study Romans 5 through 6 as Paul's working out the implications of being justified. And if you struggle with assurance, you'll be reminded that we have peace with God. Not a subjective peace, oh, I feel so comforted right now and it's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. No, it is an objective peace. The hostility between you and God has been torn down. It is removed. Why? Because you have been justified by God through faith. You doubt because you're looking at your works. You're trusting in your own work of sanctification. You don't say it, and you may not even realize it, but that's what you're doing. And you need to remember that it is God who justifies you by his grace. For those of you that struggle with an enslaving sin, as you read through this, you'll be reminded that justification means that you have life. And you have a life that is now free. Free from being mastered by your sin. Now, I don't want to discount the struggle and power that is there and that is real with indwelling sin. I know it in my own heart and I know it in my own life. So I don't discount that at all. And you may think that change will never come, but you need to remember that it is God who justified you so that you might now live for righteousness. You don't have to be mastered by your sin because that no longer defines who you are. You are declared righteous before God. Jesus ends this parable saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a bit of a proverbial truth for the doctrine of justification. It's a good way to sum it up. What does it look like for a congregation to declare that truth? Look in your bulletin to the song that we're about to sing, "In Christ Alone." The second stanza says, "In Christ Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that by your grace, you have justified us for your glory. We pray that you would root out all self-righteousness that is in our heart and in our minds and in our lives and help us to live for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.